We're going to continue our walk through the Gospel of Luke this morning, examining the evidence that Dr. Luke gave us. Today's November 12th of 2017. I titled the message, Jesus' First Prediction of His Death. Took it from Luke 9, 18 to 27. But when we dive into it, there's a whole lot more than that one line of Jesus predicting his death. But I just come up with something that would fit on the line. How many of you ever fired a fully automatic weapon before? Anybody ever fired something that had rock and roll on it and it was just fully automatic? Howard probably has. Yeah, Howard's got both hands up. Today's small section of scripture is like that. It's nine verses that come fast, they come close together, and they pack hard. So, this is a clip for a Glock 19 that I own that's got nine rounds in it. And it's a semi-automatic, and I can fire them rather quickly. Howard can fire them almost as quickly as an automatic weapon. But the truth is, when I'm trying to do something with Veterans Day, I came up with that angle to look at these from that perspective, that these are rounds that the Holy Spirit is going to fire towards our lives. So, Jesus' first prediction of his death, my point one is, who do you say I am? Point two, what's the cost to be God's Messiah? And number three, what's the cost to be Jesus' disciple? And so we sang the truth in our worship songs to begin with, and now let's look at the truth. I'm going to empty the whole clip on you all at once from the Message translation. So see if any of these rounds hit home in your life. In the Message translation of Luke 9, 18 to 27, the Bible says, one time when Jesus was off praying by himself, his disciples nearby, he asked them, what are the crowds saying about me, about who I am? They said, John the Baptizer. Others say Elijah. Still others, one of the prophets from long ago has come back. Then he asked, and you, what are you saying about me? Who am I? Peter answered, the Messiah of God. Then Jesus warned them to keep it quiet. They were not to tell anyone what Peter had said. He went on, it's necessary that the Son of Man proceed to an ordeal of suffering, be tried and found guilty by the religious leaders, high priests, religious scholars, be killed, and on the third day, raise up to life again. And he told them what they could expect for themselves. Anyone who intends to come after me has to let me lead. They're not in the driver's seat. I am. Don't run from suffering. Embrace it. Follow me, and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way. Finding yourself, your true self. What good would it do to get everything you want and lose you, the real you? If any one of you is embarrassed with me and the way I'm leading you, know that the Son of Man will be far more embarrassed with you when he arrives in all his splendor in the company of his Father and the holy angels. This isn't, you realize, pie in the sky by and by. Some who are taking their stand right here are going to see it happen. See with their own eyes the kingdom of God. Well, did any of those hit home in your life? Did any of those the Holy Spirit show up to you and say, ooh? So, Jesus predicts his death, and who do you say I am is my first point. Who do the crowds say I am, he asked. Does Jesus not know what the crowds are saying about him? Why does he ask the boys that? Does he not know? The truth is, he knows what we and the crowds are saying about him. He knows everything. So if he knew the answer to the question, then why did he ask him? If I look at the NIV Reader's Version of Luke 18, one day Jesus was praying alone. Only his disciples were with him. He asked them, who do the crowd say I am? So I want to stop here for a minute. What did you see going on in verse 1? What's the first round out of the barrel? What's the first round that he fires? One day Jesus was praying alone. Jesus is our perfect example of what the Christian life is to look like, right? Jesus is the perfect example, and that's what our life is supposed to look like. Then if we let Christ's life be our life, live in us daily, it'd look like this. Don't you agree that it would look like his life if his life is actually living through us? So we would find ourselves wanting to have some time alone praying, just like he did. Is that what you see happening in your life? Do you see you having the desire to get alone and pray with him like Jesus did? In chapter 9, verse 19, they replied, "Some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say you're a prophet from a long time ago." But he asked, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "Christ, Son of God." Now, when you look at Matthew, the tax collector's rendering of this story, it's quite different. But he asked, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." So Matthew records a little bit more of it, and then he goes on to say, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. No mere man showed this to you. My Father in heaven showed it to you. Here is what I tell you. You are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be strong enough to destroy it. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you lock on earth will be locked in heaven. Whatever you unlock on earth will be unlocked in heaven." So if we go back to the NIV of Luke 9, Jesus strongly warned them not to tell anyone. So why did he do that? Why did he tell the boys not to tell anyone what Peter had said? You're not to tell people. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Do you see people you know obeying that directive today? How many of you know people that don't tell anybody Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? When I Googled it and looked, the best guess is that 80-some percent of the people that attend church don't talk about Christ any other time in their week. They kind of have a separation of church and state. 20% of the people that go to church integrate Christ into their life and talk about him through the week. But the vast majority of people who attend church today in the United States of America won't talk to anybody about Jesus Christ throughout the week. Not even privately among their family and friends. They just don't bring it up. Now, the people in Jesus' day were looking for Christ to be an earthly king. We'll see him coming that way soon, won't we? Someday soon, Jesus Christ is going to come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, and everything's going to change. And that's the king that they were looking for, was that king who comes in power and authority on his white horse with the angels behind him, and there's a great war, and he becomes the earthly king that he's intended to be. So, yes, he's coming soon. And we need to live life like that's true. The disciples did not know the full picture yet. Jesus will tell them that next, the full picture of who he is, the Christ, and how he will fulfill all the prophecies required of the Christ. So the next thing he's going to do is lay that out for them. Why does Jesus ask, "Who do they say I am?" Your first blank is they. Why do they? I've discovered that many people like to think about what other people think and say, and judge what other people think and say. Now, why did he do that? Is it good for us to know what others believe? I think it's really important that we have a good understanding of what other people believe within the body of Christ and what other people believe in other religions. in order to talk intelligently with somebody that's another faith, you need to have a general, at least, if not a good understanding of what it is they believe. I think that's a good thing to know. Now, the Christian faith goes far beyond knowing what others believe. Do you agree with that? It's good to know what they believe, but the Christian life is supposed to go far beyond that. It requires us to hold beliefs for ourselves. Not only is it important for us to understand and be able to intelligently articulate what they believe, but it's important for us to understand what we believe and be able to intelligently articulate that without all the Christian mumbo-jumbo jargon that we use within the church. But to present it in factual, truthful, honest terms that somebody who's not in the church would clearly understand. Because we use a lot of stuff in the church that people out there wouldn't know what you were talking about. So, when Jesus asks, "Who do you say I am?" he wants us to take a stand. He wants us to be able to stand and say who we believe he is. Who do you say Jesus is? When you talk to people, who do you say he is? Why does Jesus ask, "Who do you say I am?" So the first blank is they. Your second blank is you. You need to understand what they say, but you need to be able to articulate what you say. Well, do you talk about him? During the week, if you look back over this past week, who do you talk to and who do you talk to about who Jesus is? Do you think about that next round out of the barrel? Who do you say I am? Do you think about that in ways that you can express it? So, Jesus is blank. If you had to fill in the blank, what would you say? Son of God? That's a good one. King of the universe? That's good. Creator of everything? Oftentimes when I'm talking to people who aren't believers, I start with creation, which always leads to the quick and inevitable question, do you really believe he did that all in 6 days? Yeah. How can you do that? And so how do you believe it all got here? Got to turn it around pretty quick, or otherwise you end up under the gun trying to explain. But if you do like Jesus did and turn it around, ask them, well, how do you believe it all got here? I mean, as complex as all this is, it happened by accident? Really? That seems like it takes a further stretch of faith in me believing there's something, someone intelligent that designed it all. The owner of everything. Ooh, that gets a little more personal. Including me. Jesus not only created everything, he's not only the Son of God, the King of the universe, he owns it all, including me. Now, so here's one that I looked at from a different perspective. Jesus is my Savior. First one, I tried to look at him as to who he is really as the King and the Creator. But oftentimes people look at it from what it means to me, what he's done for me. And it's about me more than it's about him. My Savior, I like to think of him as my brother, my friend. My King, very few Christians in our day get that far, and very few Christians get to the last one. He's my Lord. He is my Lord. He is my King, my Lord. Most people don't get beyond the first three. They get saved. They think they have this great relationship where Jesus is their friend and their brother, and they're good with that. They never go any further. But it's clear when you look at Scripture that we're intended to go further, especially in this Scripture today. So, what is your testimony? I want you to practice it here. And then I want you to proclaim it out there. So when I give us time for testimonies, I actually hope that people will say, this is my testimony of what God is doing in my life. And practice sharing it here publicly, but then go out there and proclaim what you practiced in this safe place. Does that make sense? In the military, they taught you how to do things. They showed you how to do things. They explained to you how to do things. And then you went out there and practiced it. And you practiced it. And you practiced it. Repetitively practiced it till it becomes instinctive, knee-jerk reaction. You don't even think about what you're doing. You just respond what you've practiced. And then you go out there and it's easy then to work with each other because you know everybody's going to do the same thing. Well, that's what I think we should do here at church, is that we should practice what we're going to do out there. This is our safe base camp. And from this safe base camp, we're going to go out and do sortie missions into a lost, hostile world. Then we're going to come back here and lick our wounds, encourage one another, practice, retool, regroup, and go back out on another sortie. That's the way I think it should go. So, see on your outline, what is this rock I will build my church on? So what's the rock? What is it? I've heard people teach it and explain it two ways. The vast majority of preachers say it's Peter. When they preach on this passage of Jesus and Peter's conversation and Peter's confession of who Jesus is, they interpret that to mean that it's all about Peter. And if you understand our brothers in the Catholic faith and sisters, they take it that way. So literally that when Peter became the first pope of the church, they still believe that the pope is the infallible, I don't know if I pronounce that right, emissary of God on earth. They build the church on the Pope, on Peter, on that being their rock. How many have heard it explained that way before? Most of the time when preachers have talked about this, they talk about it that way. There's a few of us, a small few of us, who think it's Peter's confession of who Jesus is. Peter says, you are the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. Jesus says, your name's Peter. On this rock I will build my church. And I believe the rock that he builds the church on is Peter's confession of faith, not Peter. As you read it, what's the rock? Christ will build his church on what? Well, what do you think? How do you read it? Let's think it through together. D on your outline. Who is the church built on? So it's they, you, now it's built. What's it built on? Is it built on Peter? Is that the way you see it? Or is it built on Jesus? When you really stop and think about it, isn't it absolutely clear that the church is built on Jesus Christ and who he is? That he is the cornerstone that the builders rejected? He is the rock that the church is built on, not Peter? But so often in our world we live in, they make it all about us rather than all about him. And if you honestly stop and look around at what's going on, if you actually take some time in all those free TV channels I have of the church and listen to what they're saying, they spend more time talking about us than they do about him. Now, so how does that fit with what you've been told or what you believe? Does it fit? Or is what I'm saying different than what you've been told? What is the church? Is it the building? Is it us, the people? What is it? See, I believe the church is the people. used to do that little thing with your fingers when kids were little. Here's the church. Here's the people. Open the doors and see all the people, right? Wiggle your fingers with kids. The church is a people. I mean, we celebrated 125 years in this building last week. It's really 126 years, but a little slow. And the reality is our church is 163 years old because the people who founded our church in Goleta did that 163 years ago. It's the people. It's not the buildings. So what do you tell or what do you ask people? Do you ask them to come to our building or to come to Christ? What do you do? Again, as I played with Google on my phone, I discovered that the vast majority of people believe it's their responsibility to get the people into the church building, and then it's a preacher's job to take it from there. That they pass the buck off onto the church leadership. And as I read this section of Luke, it seems absolutely clear to me that all the boys sitting there are supposed to lead people to him. There's no buildings. So, is there anyone here today that was not here last week? A couple of you? Can you remember from last week in my history lesson, what was the focus of our movement the first decade that we were gathered together as a movement, now a denomination? I said that for more than a half a century, United Brethren meetings took place in homes, schools, barns, and outdoors. And it's when we started to build churches in Virginia that everything changed. In those early years, the great concern was evangelism, not church membership. Once we began building buildings and asking people to invest their tithes and offerings to maintain the buildings, then all of a sudden the intention, not only with money but with our minds, went to the church buildings and the church places we gather, not the church. So I believe that the first years of our movement, our denomination, when it was based on individuals and evangelism, and that's where we invested our money, and that's where we invested our hearts and times, and that's where we invested our prayers. That was the best years of us being a denomination. And when you look at the growth, it was obvious that that was the best movement of the Holy Spirit in our church. Now, I think we can get back there if we turn our hearts back to God and we become more integrated with the Holy Spirit and Him working in our lives. I believe the natural response to that or effect of that would be evangelism. So, as you look at the church as a whole today, what do you see the focus of the church? Get them in the door, get them to Christ. I think if you're honest, you'll say, well, it's to get them in the door, even if it's for an evangelistic meeting. Or a big outdoor meeting, or a concert. It's to get them someplace so somebody else can do the work of a Christian. To get them to Christ. That's the big deception in our church today. So, what's your focus? Get them here, get them to Christ. Get them to Jesus is the way I typed it. Get them here, get them to Jesus. Maybe I should take a step back and ask, are you aiming your fully automatic weapon at anything or anyone? Maybe I should start there. When I was younger, we used to watch TV and watch a TV program that was the A-Team. And in the A-Team TV series, these renegades from the Vietnam War would fire hundreds and hundreds of automatic weapon rounds in any one half-hour event. And seemingly, nobody ever died in those days. There's a lot of bullets shot all over and a lot of firepower, and it was fun to watch, but you didn't have to watch anybody die. Culture has changed. Now it's more about the dying than about the shooting. But the point of it is most people who fire an automatic weapon don't really hit anything because they really take off. When you grab a hold of that trigger and it's fully automatic, that weapon does not stay still. It really moves. I mean, it's taken off and up to the right faster than what you can imagine and with more power than what most people can control it. It's hard to hit anything on fully automatic. Now, are you aiming at anything? Are you living your life like we're in a war? Or do you live your life like we're at peace? We are in a war. Are we in a war? Past president had a different opinion than president. The truth is, that of our day, we are in a religious war. Our country is in a war that is a religious war. And we're in a spiritual war. We're in both. So, am I telling you the truth? Are we in a religious war? Are we in a spiritual war? Do you live like it's true? Can someone walk into our building today and start killing people? Did that just happen last Sunday? Do you think with all the publicity, some other idiot is not going to get the idea? Hey, I could be big news. That's the truth of the world we live in. The reality check is, it's real. That is real. And most of the time, it's going to be the churches that have people who believe Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and are intent on evangelizing. Those are going to be the pop-up targets, the most aggressive targets that the enemy is going to want to eliminate. Now, which war is the most important, physical or spiritual? If we're in both, which is most important? Well, spiritual is most important. It's spiritual first that you must fight this war in prayer first. And the physical is second. But both of them are important. And when you're in the military, they say this is the first thing you do, this is the second thing you do, but both of them are incredibly important to accomplish. So we need to accomplish both of those things in our church. And to just put you at rest, we've got them both covered here. We have both of those covered. That's the way we live because of the world we live in this church. Now, the second point is, what's the cost to be God's Messiah? What did it cost Jesus to be the Messiah? Now, that's a really big question with a really big answer, so I'll confine our response to the text today. In the NIV Reader's Version of Luke 9:22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things. The elders will not accept him. The priests and the teachers of the law will not accept him either." He said he must be killed and on the third day raised from the dead. Now, Matthew, again, has a little better commentary. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples what would happen to him. He told them he must go to Jerusalem." So the first thing he tells them, this is where it's all going to go down, folks. When we go to Jerusalem for Passover, it's going to happen then and there. "He must suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day raised to life again." Peter took him to one side and began to scold him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This will never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're standing in my way. You do not have in mind the things of God. You have the things in mind that are human things." Jesus must suffer many things. So A, on your outline, is suffer. He must suffer many things. Why? Why does he have to suffer those things? What do you say? One of the first Bible verses that Julie and I agreed we wanted our children to memorize was from the prophet Isaiah. It was Isaiah 53:6, and we had them learn that, memorize that out of the NIV. And night times at prayer time, we would practice repeating that until we all had it memorized. Now, why is that the first verse I wanted our children to understand? Julie and I wanted our children to understand. If you read it out of the NIV like we memorized it, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. First thing we wanted our children to understand is that all of us go astray. We each and every one of us want to go our own way. And the penalty for that was laid on Jesus Christ alone. Now, today if I was having children memorize it, I'd have them memorize it out of the NIV Reader's Version, because I think it's better for children today. All of us are like sheep. We've all wandered away from God. All of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord placed on his servant the sins of it all. Now, if your children, when they were young, memorized that and understood that, we all wandered away. All of us. And we want to do it our own way. And the penalty for that was laid on Jesus Christ. Now, I like the way the Message writes it, so I'm going to read 53:6-12. We're all sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way. And God has piled all of our sins, everything we've done wrong on him. On him. He was beaten. He was tortured. But he didn't say a word. Like a lamb taken to slaughter, a sheep being sheared, he took it all in silence. Justice miscarried, and he was led off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought of his own welfare, beaten, bloody, for the sins of my people. They buried him with wicked men. They threw him in the grave of a rich man. Even though he'd never hurt a soul or said one word that wasn't true. Still, this is what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he'd give himself as an offering for sin so he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. God's plan will deeply prosper through him. Out of that terrible travail of soul, he'll see that it's worth it and be glad he did it. Through what he experienced, my righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous ones, and as himself carries the burden of our sins. Therefore, I'll reward him extravagantly, best of everything, highest honors, because he looked death in the face and didn't flinch. Because he wasn't embarrassed of the company of the lowest. Yesterday afternoon, I was watching a John Wayne movie on TV, and they had John Wayne staked out, and the Apaches were going to torture him. And so one of them came with a wooden pallet with burning coals on it, and the Apache chief bent down and he says, "We're going to torture you. We'll see how you will die. Will you die like a man, silently? Or will you die like a woman in childbirth, screaming and hollering?" And so when they put the coals on his hand, obviously John Wayne just flinched and kept his mouth shut. But I thought about Jesus. That's exactly what he did when they tortured him, when they whipped him, when they crucified him. He didn't cry in pain and agony and wail, and he just kept his mouth shut. Looked it straight in the face, didn't flinch, walked to the cross and died. He's a real hero. Now, he took on his shoulders the sins of many. He took up the cause of all the black sheep. I relate with that one. Did Jesus do all of that? Did he fulfill all what Isaiah said hundreds of years before it happened? He did. For you, for me, for them. He did it for us. Be on your outline. Jesus must experience rejection. That's close to the biggest word I have you write all day, rejection. Jesus knew from the beginning of time what was required of Christ the Messiah. None of this is a surprise. He knew this was all going to take place. The three of them agreed on that before what we call history was set into motion. Before he laid the foundations that hold the world, the axis of the world, before that all took place, they had agreed what he was going to have to do. Jesus was trying to get his disciples up to speed as to what was going to happen. Rejection. Who here has an idea what that is? Oh boy. Yeah. Anyone here enjoy it? Whew. I'm thinking of trying dating. Actually, I'm going to do it. Rejection is one of the scariest things about trying to date, is that you'll get rejected. Now, as we make an honest effort to express who Jesus is into the environment we live in, should one expect rejection? Yes. Just like Jesus was rejected, you should expect to be rejected. Just like Jesus, that should not make you flinch, stop, or not go through with it. So, yes, we should expect to experience being rejected by many people. Is that the common reason why people do not talk about who Jesus is? Fear of rejection or embarrassment? They say it is. That's the reason most people don't share the gospel, is fear of either being rejected or being embarrassed. Like they're ashamed of Jesus. As we look at these passages, that's a scary place to be. Jesus covered his response. Jesus must be killed and rise to life. There's two blanks for you. Killed, then rise from the dead. So, to be one of God's kingdom, they must die and then come to life. That's how he founded his kingdom. We should look at the same process for us. That one must die and then rise to a new and better life. Do you see Jesus had to do that? That's pretty clear. Do you see that you have to do it? To most Christians, that is not clear. That the same process Jesus did, explaining to his disciples here, this is the cost of being a disciple. This is the same cost we should expect. Well, do you see that? Do you know that? Jesus had to die to defeat Satan and death. Jesus had to rise to new life, the original design he had made in Eden. That's what he rose to. A human, spiritually alive. Now, to successfully accomplish this task, Jesus had to die to his own personal desires for his one life as a man. Can you see that was his first step? Before he went to John the Baptist and was baptized when he was a man, he realized that he was going to have to give up any rights to his personal life in order to be this Messiah. What he wanted, maybe a wife, maybe children, maybe a bigger carpenter shop, what? Anything that he wanted for his own life, and if one life he got to live as a human, he had to give up. That's where our challenge will be too. Does it make sense that this would be our first step too? That we would have to give up our desires? We're required, we're ordered to self-sacrifice, to suicide. That's what we're asked to do. Personal sacrifice. Sacrifice our life for Christ. Many soldiers in our nation have valiantly sacrificed their life, and we honor them on Veterans Day for their self-sacrifice. The Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be willing to do the same thing. D on your outline, Jesus must defeat the temptations of Satan. So D is defeat. What is a temptation that's noted here? Did you notice? You do not have in mind the things of God. You're thinking about human things. That's the temptation he had to defeat, the same temptation that Peter got into. It would have been really to buy into Peter and say, yeah, you know what, man, you're right. Let's not do that. Let's you and me just build an earthly kingdom, and I'll be king and you can be my prime minister, you know? It's easy for us to do the same temptation. How easy is it for us to do what Peter did? Go from their focus being on God and his ideas to our own ideas. Anybody who doesn't see that is really asleep. It's really easy to go from the focus being on Jesus Christ, get up out of your prayer time, get up out of your Bible study time, and an hour later be doing your own thing and totally forgetting about what just happened with you and God. That's so simple. Now, next Jesus will explain to them how we're to defeat this temptation. So, number three on your outline, the cost of a disciple. In the NIV of Luke 9:23, then he said to them, to us all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. In the NIV Reader's Version, he said to them all, anyone who wants to follow me must say no to himself, pick up his cross every day, and follow me. If he wants to save his life, he will lose it. If he loses his life for me, he will save it. There's an interesting one. In Mark's rendering of this in 8:35, if he wants to save his life, he will lose it. But if he loses his life for me and the good news, there he added the good news, he'll save it. In Luke again, what good is it if someone gains the whole world but loses or gives up their very self? In Matthew 16:26, what good is it if someone gains the whole world but loses his soul? What can anyone trade for his soul? The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory. Angels will come with him. He will reward everyone in keeping with what they have done. That is practical, and that is true. It's not pie in the sky. That's real. Now, in Luke 9:26, suppose you're ashamed of me and my words. The Son of Man will come in glory with the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Then he will be ashamed of you. Ooh. The Message translates it, if any of you is embarrassed with me in the way I'm leading you, know that the Son of Man will be far more embarrassed with you when he arrives in the splendor and the company of his Father and the holy angels. Ooh. This isn't, you realize, pie in the sky by and by. This isn't some make-believe thing. This is really true. In the NIV of Luke 9:27, what I'm about to tell you is true. Some of are standing here who will not die before they see God's kingdom. Next week, when we see Peter, James, and John's going up on the Mount of Transfiguration, they didn't have to wait very long. They saw it right then. A, anyone who wants to follow me must say no to themselves. They must pick up their cross every day and follow Jesus. So what does that mean to you? Say no to yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. To the people in Jesus' day, they knew what it meant. They had seen people walk down the street with a crossbar on their shoulders on their last walk to death. Dead man walking. Dead man walking there. The Catholic Church wanted people to see the whole cross, so they had artists draw and paint the whole thing. But that's not how it was done. The vertical half of the cross was dug and fixed in position and place. The soil in Israel is rocky and hard. So they would anchor that and stabilize that in place. Then one carried the crossbar, the horizontal half of it. Once one was there, they were nailed to the crossbar and hold it into place. Very often what they would do is they would tie them to the crossbar and nail their hands to it before they walked through town so the bleeding would start and their job on crucifixion duty was done faster. Now, The space above the crossbar was where the block and tackle was fixed. They didn't lift those people up there. I mean, Romans are smart. They built great big buildings. They're smart. They don't work at this. They'd hoist them up, tie off the rope, put a nail in their feet sometimes, and then wait. But then when they're done, they'd pull out the one nail, untie it, let them down. Actually, most of the time, what I understood is that they'd nail them to the crossbar. Well, they tie them, nail them to the crossbar, make them walk to the cross, hang them up there with the block and tackle, and then just let them dangle there till they died. They wouldn't mess even with putting a nail in their feet like they did Jesus. They just let them hang there so they died faster. Very efficient, very effective, always fatal. In Jesus' new believers class, this is what he's teaching. One must clearly understand the cost of Christ is death. So when Jesus is talking to this, these are not mature believers. This is not Christians who've been there 7, 8, 9, 10 years that he's talking about picking up their cross. This is a new believers class. This is his evangelism class. The minimum standard to be a follower of Christ is one's death. That's the minimum standard. Would you finish that new believers class if you saw that? Most people would not finish that new believers class. They'd walk away. His death first, then theirs. We need to put to death the selfish ways in our life. That's what we need to crucify. Is that what we hear often in churches or evangelistic meetings? To be a follower of Christ, one must pick up their instrument of torture and publicly carrying it. How many evangelism revivals have you been to that's what they preached? Most of the time, does it sound anywhere close to, all one needs to do is pray a simple prayer, right? Jesus' style of evangelism is very, very different from what we see so often today. Jesus preached from the beginning, it's a death. It's not a simple prayer, one and done thing. It's a daily dying to yourself. Self-sacrifice, killing yourself every single day on behalf of my kingdom. It's not a simple, oh, you pray a simple prayer, now you're saved and you're going to heaven. Nothing even close to that. In the NIV of 9:23, then he said to them all, anyone who wants to follow me must first say no to himself. Pick up his cross every day and follow me. These are the people in the new believers class. The Message translates it, then he told them what they could expect for themselves. Anyone who tends to come after me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat, I am. Don't run from suffering, embrace it. Follow me and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way. But most churches talk about the first line. Most Sunday school adult classes today will be self-help classes, not self-sacrifice classes. My way to finding yourself, your true self, is self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice, that's how you find the true you. To be a disciple, one must deny themselves. One must say no to themselves. To say that in our churches today is really radical. But it's the truth. Now, how did Peter get into trouble? How do we get into trouble? Why did God write that about Peter just before he fires this round out of the barrel? So we would understand that's going to be the primary temptation, is to try to soften this up and do it man's way, my way, rather than his way. Jesus is showing them, explaining to them, to us all, the minimum requirements to be a follower of Christ. See, when Peter says, no, you don't have to go die to yourself. No, that's not going to happen to you. That's what most of the church is saying today. No, it's not that hard. It's really simple. You just pray this one little prayer and you're good. That's not it. Minimum standards is you die to your selfishness. Say no to me. That's the minimum standard. What does that mean to you? Well, what would it look like to say no to the things you want? Think about it. Say no to the things you want. Say no to the way you treat people now. Oh, my. Say no to the me time. Wait a minute here. Let's not go that far, preacher boy. You know, I need some me time. Right? But Jesus is saying, say no to all of that. That would be a massive change. It'd require a massive change in our lives to live like Jesus said. And I'm sitting here, I've been looking at it longer and harder than you have, and it's really hard to get there from where I am. Really hard. But I think that's what needs to be done. Be on your outline. One must lose their life for Jesus and for the good news if and then they will save it. So you have to lose it to save it. If you try to save it, you'll lose it. But if you lose it, you'll actually save it. If one wants to save their life, they will lose it. You have to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat. I am. Julie used to explain that sitting on the back of my bike as her illustration. She says, when I sit on the back of Bill's bike and he's driving it, my natural tendency is when he goes fast and leans into a corner is to sit up straight and not. But I can't do that. What I have to do is when he's really going fast and it's really scary, I got to wrap my arms around, hang on, and lean the same way that he and the bike is. And she says, my natural tendency is not to do that. It's to slap him up the side of the head and say, slow down, we're going too fast. But that doesn't work when you have a helmet on. So that's what we need to do. We don't do it the way we want to. We let him drive our lives. We wrap our arms around him, hold on tight, and lean into it just like he does. Now, being in control, is that important to you? It seems to me that when the vehicle that we're in is so big we think we can't drive it, we're okay with someone else doing it. Like you get on a big airplane, oh, I can't drive this, you can just relax. You get on a little airplane where you can see all the instruments, you can see out the windows, that's a little more scary, right? But there's some that we live like that. My problem is I think I can drive them. I want to drive them. And my idea is, let's give it a shot. What could happen? Let me fly it. You know, I've flown my brother-in-law's plane. When I was in the Army, my captain was a helicopter pilot. I've flown a helicopter. It's not that hard. Neither of them ever let me land it. But flying, it's not bad. Landing, that's a whole other story. But see, that's my problem in life. I think I can do it. I don't think I need him to do it for me. That's my problem. I want to do it my way. I want to do what I want, when I want, when I want to. That's me. Maybe that's not you. Chances are it is. In the Message 25, what good would it get everything you want and lose the real you? What good is it if one gains the whole blinking world? You're the not just the president of the United States. You're the king of the whole world. Think about it. But loses or gives up oneself. But wait a minute. Wait a minute, Wilmer. Don't we define who we are by what we own? Isn't that the way it's done? I mean, that's the scorecard in the United States of America. Who we are is what we own. What we have. How much we have. Isn't that the way we score? But that's all wrong. It's all wrong. What good is it to gain the whole world, but one loses their soul? What can anyone trade for his soul? Anything, anyone. Anything, anyone. Oh, my. When I was young, there used to be movies where the main character had a business relationship with the devil. Do you remember any of those? Or maybe Charlie Daniels' song, The Devil Went Down to Georgia. He was looking to make a deal. He's in a bind. He's way behind. He needed a soul to steal, right? See, that's real. But they don't make movies like that anymore. That one will sell their soul for earthly gain. And oftentimes, in the deception, we sell it so cheap. We sell our souls so cheap. Now, do we live like that's the truth? See on your outline, what would one trade for their soul? What good is it if someone gains their whole world and loses their soul? So what would you trade for your soul? What do you take in trade? Do you see things that you want or that you do or that you need that must go away to live the way Christ said? Jesus is not playing church here. This is either an in or an out. It's life or it's death. It's heaven or it's hell. It's all in or all out. There's no sitting on the fence. It is black or it is white. That's the truth. In Luke 9:26, suppose you are ashamed of me and my words, then when I come, I'll be ashamed of you. The Son of Man is going to come. He is going to come in his Father's glory. His angels will come with him. D, he will reward everyone for what they have done. He'll reward them. What does that mean? Does it mean I need to earn my reward? I need to earn my salvation? No. No, 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 no. You don't earn it. We're saved by God's grace alone. If there's anything you walk out of church with, it's God's grace. It's amazing today. This church is full of grace because he will give you another shot. He will give you a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance. He will give you grace in this. And he'll give you grace as you honestly work on it. We put our faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the reward. The reward will be in proportion to your suffering, or excuse me, to your surrendering to Christ's life. The more you surrender, the better the reward. The less you surrender to Christ's life, him driving your life, the less the reward. The evidence is what is happening is this will demonstrate these things in our life. It'll be the demonstration we do. We're all to be demonstrators of Christ's life. Actually, the word Christian came from Corinth because they saw little Christs running around there, and that's where the term Christian came. They looked like little Christs. The rewards will all be based on our demonstration ratio. That's it. My closing, I messed up my right ear really bad in 1972 by being a demonstrator on an automatic weapons firing range. 5 days a week for a month, I drove my Jeep to the range, and three times a day, I'd fire an M60 machine gun. In between, I'd drink coffee, smoke cigarettes, and sort out tracer rounds from belts of M60 ammunition. An M60 fires 650 rounds per minute. We would hump boxes of 500 rounds as infantry. That would last less than 1 minute of full automatic firing. So my nine rounds, less than one Mississippi. And they're gone. That's how fast that thing fires. For my demonstration, I'd hook together belts of 1,200 rounds, and I'd sort out the tracers so that the night firing, my third firing of the day, was a real show. They'd call me to run to the weapon and fire, and I'd shoot in 3 to 6 round bursts that pop up targets. What happened was, is my battalion went out to qualify on the M60 machine gun, and in those days, everything was a competition. Everything we did was a competition. And it happened that I was in the top three in my battalion shooting this thing when they tallied up the scores. So they asked me if I'd be interested in being a demonstrator. I said, yeah, drive the Jeep by myself, go out there, do that, drive home. Yeah, I'm all in. Now, I take all the tracer rounds and build a 1,200 rounds for a night fire wherever third round was a tracer. So when I'd shoot them, it looked just like a red line flying out there. Now, the Vietnamese, the Chinese, the Russians, their tracers are green. Ours are red. That's how you can tell the good guys from the bad guys in the dark. Now, they'd call me over the loudspeaker system, demonstrator post, and I'd run out there and do it. I think that's what Jesus is calling us to do, to be a demonstrator for him, that we are good at what we do and we're good enough that we'll get out there and do it in front of everybody. There's a big crowd of people watching me do that. There's a big crowd of people who watch us as we do it. We're not supposed to do it ourselves. We're just supposed to demonstrate what it's like to be surrendered to his resurrection life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Thank you, Dad. Thank you, Papa, for loving us enough to ask your boy to come to live this perfect life, to explain it all out for us clearly and plainly what we need to do. Father, I ask your forgiveness for the Church of Jesus Christ in the year 2017, for the way we've made it, like Peter, about our way of thinking. Try to make it easier. Try to make it simpler. And try to make it less costly for Christians to follow you. Father, forgive us our sin. As we repent, would you please send a revival to our nation, that individuals would wake up to what Jesus wants us to do, that it costs absolutely everything we call ours to be a disciple. We'd give it all up, surrender it all to you. And Dad, that is not an easy thing to do, I'll tell you, sir. But that's what we need to do. So inspire each one of us to encourage one another as we deeply, personally desire, as good soldiers, to be obedient and follow you in the steps of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.